today we come to the end of what has been a long ride. Probably could have been longer and maybe could have been shorter. But we come today to the end of our walk through the book of Revelation. And I'll be honest, it has been a daunting task to jump into this book. And I did it with fear and trepidation, especially at the beginning. But we've worked our way through this, and I hope and pray that it has been challenging to you and also encouraging to you. The point of this book, as we have said from the beginning, is to shape your imagination, the way you think about the world, the way you see the world, the way you see your place within God's story. How do you think about that, and how do you think about yourself? And this wonderful vision has given us lenses by which we may interpret reality. This has not been a photograph of reality, as we've said, but a vision, giving us the interpretive grid to understand what is happening around us, why things are happening around us, what we should expect to happen around us, and how we should respond to what happens around us. So I hope that, and I'm sure it will, I hope that it has done that for you, but as any sermon does, or any series, or any time you first read through a book, you never extract from it all that is there. And so I encourage you to take time on your own now to go back and read through the book. There are some great books on the book of Revelation. I'd be happy to share some of those with you, but to spend time in this book yourself and in your own devotional life. And maybe we've been able to take a little bit of the, not mystery away from it, but the causes for fear that cause people not to dabble into it. Well, again, this morning we come to the end, the last section of chapter 22, read for us this morning by Ivars as our New Testament reading. And what I want us to see in this last section, chapter 22, verses 12 through 21, is one last vision of Christ and one last exhortation from John and from the angel and from Christ, all these means by which this great vision and book letter has gotten to us. So one last vision of Christ, one last exhortation from the book. So let's start first with this vision of Christ. Remember, this book was introduced to us as the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the protagonist in this wonderful story, in this great drama. This has been a book about the Lamb. And yes, there's been a lot of other details. Don't be distracted. The beast is not the main character here. You are not the main character here. The main character in this book has been the Lamb. It has all centered around him. It has given us a vision of him and then who we are in light of him and what the future of the beast is in light of him. He is the central figure of this book. And that's not meaning him over against the Father or the Holy Spirit. This is a Trinitarian book. But remember, we know the Father by knowing the Son. No man can come to the Father except through the Son. And so the fact that the Son, that Jesus, the Lamb, is the central figure means that by coming to know him, we will know the Father. And the Spirit, remember, how does John get this vision? He was taken up in the Spirit. It is in the Spirit that we see the Son for what he is, the Lamb, slain yet standing. It is only in the Spirit that we see that. The world doesn't see it. The world looks at Jesus, he's a rabbi. The world looks at Jesus, he's a good man. The world looks at Jesus, he's a myth. That's how the world thinks of Jesus. But it's only in the Spirit that we have the illumination to see Jesus as the slain Lamb standing with seven horns and seven eyes. You only get that vision in the Spirit. So the Spirit illumines Christ, and in Christ we know the Father. So it's not to say that the Lamb is the center and the Father and the Spirit are secondary. No, it's a Trinitarian image that we have here. And we can talk about that again maybe later on this morning. So we get a vision, one last vision of Christ in our text. And I want us to think about three descriptions of him. Three more reminders, if you will. There's nothing new in what I'm going to say to you this morning or what John concludes with. But again, remember, he's cinching the book together. He's bringing the vision all into one now. Okay, so first, what do we learn about Jesus in this book, in this last section? First, he is shown to us to be the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, verses 12 and 13. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. So Jesus is speaking here. I'm coming quickly, and I'm bringing my reward with me. I'm going to set things right. I'm going to reward, acknowledge, vindicate, expose those who are my faithful servants. I'm going to honor them, and those who are not, they will be judged and thrown into the lake of fire. So it's Jesus speaking. And then in verse 13, he reveals himself. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now, what's interesting about this description of himself? Well, two things. And the first is the most important. That is, this same description was used in chapter 21 and verse 6 of the Father. Right? In chapter 21 and verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. This is the one seated on the throne now, the Father. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. So in chapter 21, we have this description being given of the Father seated on the throne. Now in chapter 22, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Again, this is a Trinitarian book. What we're learning here is that the Father, and we're not learning anything new, but what we're having reinforced to us is that the Son is co-eternal with the Father, co-substantial. That is, they share one essence. They are both Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, first and the last. For Jesus is equally God with the Father. So that's the first thing we learn in that designation and are reminded of, is that Jesus, the Lamb, is God himself. And then secondly, as a subpoint really of that, because if you get this, then what I'm going to say to you is an automatic. If he's God, then he, that is the Lamb, the second member of the Trinity, is eternal and sovereign. This description of God gives us those two realities. He is eternal. He's the Alpha and he's the Omega. He's there at the beginning and the end. He's the first and he's the last. He's co-eternal with the Father. He always has been. Though at one point in time he took on human flesh, but the one who took on human flesh is himself the Alpha and the Omega. But it's not just that he's eternal, but because he is the first and the last, all that we have seen in this book, much of which is very troubling, all of it takes place between the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That is, don't let your hearts be troubled when the events that are told us in this book begin to happen. Because if he is the beginning and the end, then nothing that occurs within this book and nothing that's been prophesied in this book is ever going to happen or could happen outside of him or apart from him. He is the beginning of it, and he is the end. He has authority over everything the beast does, every word the false prophet says, every seductive word of the harlot. He is absolutely sovereign over it. And again, you might ask them, why do you allow these things to take place? And he doesn't give us all the answers, except that it is through these challenges that he is building for himself a people, that the way God wants to bring himself a people is through the challenges that come by way of the beast and the false prophet and the harlot. So first, Jesus Christ, let us, as we leave this book, remember this. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, by the way, and eternal and sovereign over all the affairs of this book. The second description of Jesus that we get in this book is that he is the root and offspring of David. The root and offspring of David. This comes to us in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. Now, we've heard this before, and this is taken from Isaiah chapter 11. Remember, in Isaiah chapter 11, we have Israel represented as a great forest. Right? God has taken Abraham, this one man, and Sarah, this one woman, who really could not have children in and of themselves. So we've got these two trees, and God says to these two trees in Genesis, I'm going to make you into a great forest. Now, he doesn't use that language, but that's essentially what we have going on here. You have two trees, and he says, I'm going to make you into a great forest. But the two trees say to him, we can't have any saplings. We can't have any children. My wife can't get pregnant, and I'm a very old man. We're past that. And the Lord says, stand still and watch what I'll do. I'm going to do it. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Your descendants will be like the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. And he provides Isaac. And you know how the story goes. These two trees begin by God's grace to produce a forest. And they do. God makes Israel into a wonderful and plentiful forest, a nation of people. But what happens with this forest? They become rebellious against the Lord their God. And the Lord warns them as they become idol worshipers over much time, right? This has not happened in a day or a week or a month or a year or even a century. This takes time. But God warns them, and he warns them, and he warns them, turn from your idolatry, repent, and you'll be spared. But they refuse. And so God levels the forest, mows it down, brings in the Chaldeans. He, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, drags these people out into exile, cuts the forest down, and all there is now, you look across what once was this great forest of God's people, of Israel, and there's nothing but stumps. And then, out of one stump, Isaiah chapter 11, the stump of Jesse, the father of David, comes a little sprig, a little tender shoot. The shoot of David, shoot of Jesse. And the Lord says, through this shoot, I'm going to rebuild, regrow, restore a forest like you could never have imagined, a forest like I once promised to Abraham. And that is what Jesus is saying here is him. I am the shoot of David. I am that sprig. And the vision of Revelation, and I hope you caught this from time to time, is a positive one. Book of Revelation is given to encourage you to say, God is creating a forest, a new humanity. All the nations are going to come in and honor and glory the Lord. That's the vision that we have here. That the earth will be filled with the glory of God, and in every nation, and in every tribe, and in every tongue, the praise of the Lord will be sung and spoken. That's the good news. I am that tender sprig. But we get something else interesting in this little designation here. Jesus doesn't only say, I am the shoot of David, but he gives us something else. I am the root of David. Jesus is at the same time the root of David and the offspring of David. See, once again, we get this dual designation of Jesus. He's there before David, and yet he's the offspring of David. Or as Psalm 110 puts it, he is David's Lord and David's son. And you remember Jesus brought this up to the people who were arguing with him, and he says, look, if you don't understand, you're so smart about the scriptures, let me ask you, what does this mean? That Messiah would be David's son and David's Lord. And they didn't have an answer to that. Jesus is the answer. For he is co-eternal with the Father. He is God himself. He is the root that sustains David, and yet he humbled himself to become the offspring of David so that by becoming that, he might restore the whole forest of humanity. So he's the Alpha and the Omega. Secondly, he's the root and at the same time the offspring of David. And then thirdly, he is the bright and morning star. This is also in verse 16. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now, we reference this back in the letters too. The letters to the churches at the beginning of this book. This image comes from Balaam's prophecy in Numbers chapter 24. And in that text, a prophecy was being made of the day when God would send a champion. A champion like a bright and morning star that would come into the darkness and illuminate and wipe out the darkness. A champion who would rise up and defeat all of Israel's enemies. And what Jesus is reminding us as he closes out this wonderful vision is, I'm that star. Light has come into the darkness. Don't forget, the churches that were receiving the letters and this vision were churches that were about to feel like they're in the middle of a lot of darkness, like sometimes we feel. Yes, we've read the end of the book. We see where it ends. Oh, what a joyful hope, but we're not there. We're in the middle of the darkness. We're in the face of the fearsome beast. But what Jesus is telling us is that I am the fulfillment of these prophecies. It has already begun. I'm here. I'm doing it. Light has come into darkness. The forest is being regrown and restored. So rejoice, don't tremble. Rejoice and be confident. And know for certain that if it has begun, it will be completed. Remember last week, we thought about those words. This prophecy is sure, we read in Daniel. Okay, so one last vision of Jesus Christ. He's co-eternal with the Father. He's the root and offspring of David. He's the bright and morning star. Let these images fill your mind. Again, this is how you should see Jesus in the Spirit. It's Trinitarian. And in seeing Jesus, you will know the Father. And then secondly, this morning, and finally, one last exhortation. Now, my one last exhortation is six, but that's what preachers do. We find more words than are needed. So one last exhortation, that is really six last exhortations, but I just want to rip through these for us as we conclude this book. First, so in some sense, this is what I leave with you from the book of Revelation, and more importantly, what I think Jesus leaves with you. First, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Three times in this last chapter, we have been told, I am coming quickly. Be encouraged. Jesus is coming quickly. Now, last week we talked about these comings. It doesn't always mean coming in the final day, right? His second coming. Sometimes it means coming to bring judgment and to deal with things right now and right here. He came quickly to bring judgment on Rome. It happened and Rome was gone and there no more. But even here in our text, we get an image of his second coming. Blessed are those, verse 12. For behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to their works. When he's coming to bring reward according to works, he is speaking about his final coming here. And even this, he tells us, behold, I am coming quickly. And I believe the reason for this, even though you might say, how quickly is it? This was written 2,000 years ago. It doesn't seem like it's that quick. But again, how are we to think about quickness? How's the book of Revelation taught us to think about time? We know that the period of tribulation that we are to expect is 3.5 years, and yet that 3.5 years may prove to be 3.5 millennia. But the idea is that in the light of eternity, it's just a moment. You know, in the births of all my kids, it's funny because as soon as I read this and was thinking about it this week and meditating on it about what to say, and the image that kept coming to my head was Christina in labor. Because I recognized those words, the sentiment of these words, I'm coming quickly. And I could hear them in the words of the nurses to Christina when it was time to push. And she'd been in labor, and it's hard, as you women know. And I keep hearing the nurses say to Christina, it's almost done. It's only a minute and you're going to see your beautiful baby. Now, I'm thinking, where are we in this process? We've done this before. I know this is a process that is not just going to be done in a couple seconds. And to Christina, it felt, I'm sure, like an eternity of pain and anguish and anxiety and all this kind of thing. Yet the nurse encouraged Christina, just another minute. Just a couple more pushes, maybe one more, and then you're going to see your beautiful baby. Why is she saying that? When it actually may be several more pushes. Because you know what? To Christina now, it does. It feels like just a second. It was all it was a second of pushing, a couple minutes of pushing. In the moment, it felt like forever of pain. The pain's never going to go away. But the nurse was there to encourage her through the pain and to say, it's coming quickly. It's coming quickly. Fight through the pain. Stay with it. In a minute, you're going to see your beautiful baby. And I think the Lord Jesus is doing that here for weary saints. He's saying, be encouraged. I'm coming quickly. Just another few days. Just 3.5 more years. Behold, hang in there. Be faithful. I'm coming quickly. And you say, well, is he being dishonest? No. Because in light of eternity, it will seem like our suffering, our struggle, the struggles of this age were literally brief and momentary. Isn't that what Paul says? These light and momentary afflictions, 2 Corinthians 4, which don't feel momentary at all in the middle of them. Behold, I am coming quickly. So your first exhortation is be encouraged. Second exhortation, wash your robes. Now, this one requires a little explanation because it is not in our text, at least in the New King James Version. But here is a place where I believe the New King James Version has gotten the translation wrong, or they have relied upon the wrong text. Now, in the blessing that is given in verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments. If you look in your Bibles, and again, I don't want to get too technical here, but if you look in your Bibles there will be a little footnote at the end of commandments. And down on the bottom of the page, you'll see a whole host of footnotes down there. And right down toward the end, you will read, so the second to bottom line all the way to the right says, the NU text reads, wash their robes. And most of the other translations believe that that is the... is what should be used here in this text. So it is not blessed are those who keep his commandments, but here it is, blessed are those who wash their robes. Now, just a quick word about this. There's no problem with saying blessed are those who keep his commandments, because we just saw that up in our text last week. Blessed are those who keep this book. So it's not as if they've said something that is heretical or bad theology, or there's, in some sense, there's nothing dangerous here. It's just not what I think the actual text is that John wrote. But we don't have any problem saying, blessed are those who keep his commandments. As I said, last week we had that. Blessed are those who keep this book. That is, those who follow the Lamb. Those who can discern the times, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. Those who do not fear the beast, who do not hear the false prophet, who are not seduced by the harlot, who wait upon the Lord. That's what we talked about last week. And so that's all fine and true, and it's good for us to remind ourselves of that. But I don't think that's what this blessing is. This is, blessed are those who wash their robes. And it's not even in the past tense. It's not even who have had their robes washed, but it's those who continually wash their robes. And I think the image is here, those who continually find themselves, identify themselves with Jesus Christ. Those who continually rely upon the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. Those who are united to Jesus Christ and who know themselves to be what they are in Him. Now, if that describes you, if you are a person who sees your whole life as being washed in Jesus Christ, in the blood of Christ, as we are told in chapter 7 of this book, then to you there is a wonderful blessing. And this is the seventh blessing of the book of Revelation. It ends with a final, and we know numbers in the book of Revelation are not insignificant. The blessing that is given to those who wash their robes in Christ is the seventh blessing, the completed blessing of the whole book. So if that describes you, and if you're a Christian, it must describe you. It's who we are as Christians. Then rejoice in this blessing. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. If you are one who is so united to Jesus Christ, washed in Jesus Christ, renewed in Him, His blood having paid for your sins and forgiven you, then here is what Jesus Himself is saying is the blessing that is yours. First, you have the right to the tree of life. Go, eat freely. You have the right to eternal life, and you have entrance through the gate of the city. That is, you are welcomed in. This is Genesis 2 and 3 language. The book begins with a garden, a tree, and it ends with a garden, now transformed into a wonderful city, but also with a tree of life in it. And where once the angel stood guarding access to that garden so that you were not allowed back in and you could not eat of the tree of life, now the angel has sheathed his sword. If you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, access for you is open. Come in freely now into this city. Come into the garden and eat freely of the tree of life, eternal access to God is yours in Him. Perfect and completed blessing. So, our first exhortation this morning was given to us, secondly, now to wash our robes. So first, be encouraged. Secondly, wash your robes. Thirdly, be warned. So here's a third exhortation to you. Be warned. Don't forget that this book, while it is given to us to be a wonderful encouragement, is also there to sober us, to warn us, to chastise us. The seven letters to the seven churches, remember, within them, all but one, there were words of warning. Encouragement. Hey, you all are doing this really well. Good for you. Then a word of warning, but hey, I have one problem here. You all need to repent of this, or else I will take your lampstand from you. And then end it on a positive note. But to you who overcome, I'm going to give you this. And really, they were parts of the seven different blessings. I'm going to give you the fullness of blessing. So this book is encouraging, but it's also sobering, and it's a warning. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. But remember, His reward cuts both ways. He will reward everyone according to their works. If our works, united to Jesus Christ, are fruitful, not on our own, but because we're in the Spirit, if we're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, manifesting life in Jesus Christ, that we're united to the vine of Christ, He's going to honor that. Access into the city, eat from the tree of life, yes. But if all we manifest is rebellion against Him, If all we manifest in our lives are the deeds of the flesh given to us in Galatians 5 that we read for our reading of the law this morning, then no, we will not enter. Not everyone enters the city in this book. There are those who are outside the city. And so he says in verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. But outside the city are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." That is, now listen, the list given to us here is a description of people. They are murderers. They are not simply people who have murdered, right? But he's describing them that these sinful lifestyles get to the very core and heart of what the person is. They don't just practice lies, they love lies. They're idolaters, they're murderers, sorcerers, they are dogs. And dogs in the Bible is not like your little puppy at home, right? In biblical times, dogs were not pets, they were scavengers. They lived for themselves. They had no other care in the world but survival for themselves. It is those who are described this way, not as those who are sinful, but who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Yes, we may have committed particular sins, but they don't identify us. They don't get to the heart of who we are. What we are those who are washed in the Lamb, our robes who have been washed. But if we are not washed, then all that can describe us is our sin. And if at the end of the day we are not washed, if we are those who are still identified by their sin, if we are those whose eyes and hearts are not on the Lamb but on ourselves, then we will forever remain outside the city. The image here is outside the city. The image earlier is a lake of fire. So we need to be warned. We need to be warned first that those who are not washed in the Lamb are those who will remain outside the city. But then later in this chapter, there's a second warning, a warning to anyone who would add or subtract from this or to this book. That is to say, we've heard this read to us now. You've heard the whole book of Revelation read to you and preached to you. And that comes with responsibility. This is meant to change your lives. You cannot walk away from the book of Revelation, and frankly, from any sermon or scripture reading, neutral. This was not done for your entertainment. This was done in the Spirit by Christ for your sanctification. And we have to be careful how we handle it. We are warned here not to add anything to this book. Take the book for what it is. And we know there are some who teach this book in such a manner to make it things it is not meant to be. And that's a dangerous thing. It's a very dangerous thing to teach the book of Revelation, or any of the scripture for that matter. All the scriptures are not to be added to or subtracted from. We're to preach the whole counsel of it. So on the one hand, we have to be careful that we don't read more into this book than what is really there. At the same time, we have to be careful not to subtract from it. Don't take away its hard edges, not to take away its hard parts, its offensive parts, its demanding parts. There's a warning here to us. So first, we're to be encouraged. Secondly, we are to wash our robes continually. Thirdly, we are to be warned. Fourthly, we are to come. So this is an exhortation from Jesus to you. Come to the water of life. Another way of saying the same thing. Are you thirsty? See, I could ask you this. Are you filthy? Yes, you've already confessed it. Come again and again and again to have your robes washed in Christ. Are you thirsty? Then come to the waters and drink. Not just once. Keep coming. Come again and again and again to drink and to be satisfied finally. That's why I love Isaiah 55, which this text leans on. Why do you spend your money? Why do you spend your energy? Why do you waste your time on that which cannot satisfy? Come, says Isaiah, delight your soul in abundance. Do you think of church as coming to a place where you can feast, where you can finally delight your soul in abundance? Do you think of your Christian life that way? Or do we have a thin view of what Christianity is? The world is the one where there's all the satisfying stuff going on all around us. And then in Christianity, it's all about self-denial. It is about self-denial. But do you know why Jesus tells us to deny ourselves? Because the stuff we want is stuff that can't satisfy. Jesus tells us to deny ourselves so that we might find in him that which alone can satisfy. Jesus is denying himself in the wilderness, you remember? And Satan comes and tempts him. Eat bread. Why is Jesus denying himself? Jesus is preparing to go into his ministry. He's preparing to go ultimately to the cross. And what he pushes Satan back on, what he's preaching to himself, is that no, that bread can't satisfy me. But what alone can satisfy me is my Father and doing his will. That when I do his will, that is what will sustain me. And so here we're told to come to the waters and to drink freely. There's no price here. Stop floundering around. Stop squandering your life and your energy and your time on what does not satisfy. Come and drink and delight yourself in abundance. The fifth exhortation: call others to come. Call others to come. We're told to come at the end of verse 17. Let him who thirsts, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. But just prior to that in verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. See, here again, just a little side note, the Trinitarian reality here. How does the Spirit speak? How does the Spirit say, come? And the answer is through the bride. So in the book of Revelation, where we see the Father seated on the throne, and the Lamb of God, chapter 4, and the Lamb of God slain yet standing in chapter 5, and they're both being honored, and we say, hey, this doesn't seem very Trinitarian. This seems Biotarian. It seems Father and Son, but where's the Spirit? At the end of the book, we find where the Spirit is. The Spirit is in the bride. The Spirit is bringing the praises to the Father and Son through the lips of the bride. Remember the heavenly host singing to the Father in chapter 4. And people of every race and tribe and tongue singing praise to the Lamb in chapter 5. And now we hear the voice of the Spirit. That is the Spirit shining the light upon the Father and the Son, bringing the praises of God's people to them. And the Son honors and crowns the Spirit. It returns. Remember when earlier in this text we were told that I am coming quickly, and behold, my reward is with me. When God rewards you one day, and he will if you are in Christ, that's what we're told. What is he really rewarding? He's crowning his own gifts. He is honoring the work of the Spirit within us. You are not rewarded for your bare knuckle effort. You just worked your rear end off. No, we work with, in, and through the Spirit. And so when we are rewarded one day, that is the Father and the Son saying to the Spirit, well done. Well done. And honoring and crowning the Spirit by crowning the bride. And as the bride sings the praises to the Father and Son, so it is the Spirit honoring the Father and Son. So just again, to bring back together the Trinitarian reality of this. So the Spirit is in the bride, empowering the bride. And what is the bride saying? The bride is saying, come. But not only, it's not just the institution of the church, the bride, that is to say, come. He makes it personal. In verse 17, and let him who hears say come. It's not just the church's job to say come. It's the hearer's job. See, we can always pass it off. Well, the church needs to do the Great Commission. The church needs to tell people, come to the waters. Yeah, but it's not just the church in which we can lose ourselves. It's the hearers, you. You and I are to go to a thirsty world and to say, come. Why do you delight your soul? Why are you pursuing and trying to delight your souls in things which can't satisfy? Come. Buy and eat. Drink freely, without money or without cost, and let your souls be satisfied. Call people to come to these waters. So there's your fifth exhortation. Call others to come to the waters. It's your responsibility now that you have heard. And then finally, the last exhortation of the book that we get by example from John. In verse 20, once again, we hear the Lord saying, I will come quickly. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. And then John says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Your last exhortation is pray. Pray. He's been told, I'm coming quickly. And John says, awesome. Nonetheless, I'm going to pray, come, Lord Jesus. If you remember earlier in this book, we saw the prayers of the saints ascending up to God. And when Jesus Christ came at the end of the seals, the prayers of the people were gathered into a censer with fire, and they were thrown down upon the earth in that final judgment. Your prayers matter. Your prayers have a role within God's work of redemption. So pray. Even though you know from the book what is going to happen, you know the end of the story, you might say, why not? Why pray? Why not just put my head down and go to work and wait it out? No, no, because that's not how the Spirit works. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. So pray. Be encouraged. He's coming quickly. Wash your robes continually in him. Be warned. Take the warnings of this book seriously. Come to the water of life and come again and come again and come again and drink, for it alone will satisfy you. Call others to come. And finally, pray for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for the day when the earth will be covered with the knowledge and glory of God like the waters cover the sea. This has been, for me, an edifying walk through the book of Revelation. I pray that it has been for you. And I pray that you will take these images to heart. That when you are discouraged, you will look to this book to encourage you. And Lord knows, in these times, in our culture, we have confessed to one another how discouraged we quickly get. But this book is given that you might discern your times and that your soul might be encouraged. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for this wonderful and beautiful, challenging, sometimes intimidating book. We thank you for your servant, John. We thank you for the angel that delivered it. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, the chief character within the vision and the book. And we thank you that it is through him, O Lord, that we know you. And we thank you that it is by your Spirit that we know him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray, O Lord God, that you would take all of this book in the complexity of the images, in the beautiful weaving together of Old Testament ideas and truths and images, and that, Father, you would strengthen our souls. Steel us for being faithful witnesses. Guard us from the idolatry that swirls around us. In making us faithful witnesses, help us to be those who, with encouragement, call others to come. And in the end, O Lord, we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come and put it all right. And we will wait patiently until the time is right, looking forward to the day in which you have gathered in all the number of your saints from every race and tongue and tribe and nation. And oh, how we look forward to that day when together we will sing in a heavenly choir praise to the Lamb and to the one who sits upon the throne, and share in that great and bountiful banquet of victory. Oh, we give praise. Hasten the day, Lord Jesus, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.